Yeah, best of both. Go back. Good afternoon, everyone. Well, well, well. First of all, I want to extend a warm, warm word of welcome to everyone here. Thank you so much for journeying from your own distances to be here. We know that the road is a bit cumbersome with the traffic, increased traffic that we have to contend with. But we are so happy that, you know, we have been able to make it out. And, of course, I want to acknowledge and to, again, to welcome Sarah for being here. We are very happy. You're coming from Grantham, I understand. And Sarah actually has been listening to us by the internet over a period of time. And she has found it contact us and to say she'd like to come in and to worship with us. And we are so very, very happy that you have done that. We do have many folks who listen to us by way of the internet and are able to hear what we have to say and to identify with what we have to say. And so, Sarah, we just want to welcome you for coming today. Now, thank you so much, Brother Gary, for that sermonette that you gave. It's quite in sync with what I also have to present today. You know, people have a way of counting down the days towards great events that they, you know, events that they recognize. And the fact is that the biggest countdown that you will hear in any given year is the countdown to Christmas. You hear about the 12 days of Christmas, and people are counting and they're singing the song, the first day of Christmas, the second day, and so on, going down, you know, in counting these days. And in fact, when New Year's come, New Year's Day, you're not only counting the hour, it gets down to a point where they're counting the minutes, you know, to see that it's coming. That's because they think there's an important moment that is arriving. And so people just keep their eyes on it, they talk about it until it arrives. None of these, though, appear in the scriptures. Neither Christmas nor New Year's for us to do the counting. But there is a counting. There is a counting in the scriptures. And that counting is found in Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16. And there God gives us quite a different count. It is to count the 50 days of the Feast of Weeks, as well as to count the seven Sabbaths that lead up to the 50th day of the Feast of Weeks. And if I may read that, here it says, God says, from the day after the Sabbath, that is, the Sabbath that occurs during the days of unleavened bread. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, and that is the day before a sheaf offering is presented. That is what we call the first fruits offering in the scriptures. We spoke about that in earlier sermons. It says, count off 7 full weeks. So there is the instruction to count. So from that day after the Sabbath, it happens to be a Sunday, because the day after the Sabbath is a Sunday. So already we're seeing where Sunday being recognized in the Old Testament. Many folks are not aware of this. But it is part of the festivals of God. And that wave sheaf day, you count off 7 weeks, and then it goes on in verse 6, it says, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So there comes another day after a Sabbath. That's another Sunday. So the 50 days begins with a Sunday, and it ends with a Sunday. The first Sunday is called the Wave Sheaf Day. The 50th Sunday is the day which we now know as Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. And so God gives us this count. But is it that God is trying to teach us arithmetic or mathematics or something? Or is there more to it than this? Well, Gary pointed out quite rightly that today is the 28th of those days. Because we've been counting those days. And today is also the fourth Sabbath. So we have another 28 from 50 gives you what? Anybody here can help me? Is it 22? Okay. Gives you 22 days to go. We know we have 22 days to go. And we have three Sabbaths to go. So we are continuing to count them. And it is taking us to a point. So that point to which we go must be a most important, very valuable point that God wants us. So from way ahead, he tells us, start counting. And while we're counting, we know where we're going. Because it's to a point, and that is to the 50th day of the Feast of Weeks. Now that sounds strange because you don't hear about this. You don't hear preaching about the Feast of Weeks, or talking about the Feast of Weeks, or doing studies about the Feast of Weeks. Yet it is so important to God that he says we must begin to count towards it. That means we must bear in mind the point at which the Feast of Weeks end. And why are we commanded to count it? Well, it takes us to a critically important day, which is about the church. It's a day of first fruits, because God has two first fruits festivals during the Feast of Weeks. One on the first day, which is the wave sheaf, a first fruits representing Jesus Christ, and the last, a set of first fruits representing the saints. Christ is the first of the first fruits, and we are a kind of first fruits. And that is what makes up the church of God, the first fruits. Because all that God is doing at this time is calling out of the world the first fruits of his harvest. So we are the first fruits of God, and it is about us. And God wants us to focus and say, look, this is about you. But what are the 50 days for? We spoke about it, and Brother Gary read about it in 2 Peter there, where it tells us that we are supposed to be preparing as the time comes. It was because of this preparation why when the day of Pentecost came that they were all in one accord. It didn't just happen like that. They were preparing. They were doing things. They were adding steadfastness, adding all the various virtues that you spoke about. And this tells us that God is not, it's not just a matter of worshiping God and clapping hands and, you know, saying Jesus and all that kind of thing. There's a method. There's a method to Christianity. God has a plan. He shows us how to do it. But alas, the world has found so many other things to do apart from the things that are written here in the scriptures. Why are we counting the days? Look at Psalm 90. It says this here. Verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The numbering of our days are about the Christian life that we have been called to. And to know that there is limited time. We don't have an indefinite amount of time. There is a time span that we have and we're given, and we are supposed to be maturing so that we can be born into the kingdom of God. So we are gradually adding different virtues as we go along, as you see there in First Peter, which was read earlier on. Now, during the Feast of Weeks here, we have been doing a number of presentations. The first one we did was how to observe the Feast of Weeks. We did another one, which was last Sabbath, and that was Jesus, how Jesus highlighted the Feast of Weeks by giving the Great Commission to preach the gospel during the Feast of Weeks. What I'm showing you is the value of this feast and how God recognizes it and uses it. Everything that God does, every critical move that pertains to our salvation is done on his holy days. Everything. Jesus was to come and to die. He died at Passover, a holy day. Christ was to be raised up. He was raised up during the days of unleavened bread. The Spirit of God is to come. He's going to give us his Spirit. He sent it on the day of Pentecost. When Christ was born, he was born at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Everything. There is, God has a plan. He lays it out and he does his plan and carries them out at specific times. So when you see that God is giving you the gospel during this time and he announces it, he is now publishing and making a highlight of this particular period of time called the Feast of Weeks. But that's not the only thing that God has done, not just to the Great Commission. He also announced the coming of the Holy Spirit during the Feast of Weeks. That is exactly what he did. And so today, we want to look at this important announcement of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because many people misunderstand what the Holy Spirit is. And there are so many things said about having the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does and you know, having various views, because, of course, Pentecost, many believe, started in the New Testament. That's where they see it. So they say, oh, this is something new. Christ is doing something new. He has got rid of all of his old laws and so on. And he's now, you know, he brought this thing called Pentecost. So we are Pentecostals. Not knowing that the word Pentecost comes from the Greek word Pentecoste, which means 50th. Penti. 50. This is what it means. So this is an Old Testament. And many people say, oh, we stop doing those things, they're Jewish. This is Jewish. This is, Pentecost, is a Jewish observance. So if you don't like things Jewish, you should not be a Pentecostal. And if you're a Pentecostal, you ought to be keeping what you see here in the scriptures. This is what it is. This is what Pentecostalism is all about. It is about this feast called Pentecost, which is the 50th day of the Feast of Weeks. When God decided that he would send his Holy Spirit on that day, is the day on which the church was founded in the New Testament, is the day when the Spirit came, is the day when God's law was written upon the hearts of believers. It is a magnificent day. Some people see the people speaking in tongues at Pentecost and thought, oh, Pentecost is about speaking in tongues, not realizing what speaking in tongues is. We have done a study on it. What does the Bible mean by speaking in tongues? And to show that it is the gift that God gives to one to speak a language, a known language that they did not know. So, I'd be able to speak German, although I've never studied it, because it's a gift given to me. But the purpose of that gift, is in order to reach others, to bring the gospel to them. So Paul would say, I speak in tongues more than all of you, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had to go to all these countries, and God would have given them the gift. But when it was being spoken on the day of Pentecost, everyone heard them speak in their own language. That is what tongues is. Tongues is not some sort of gibberish, you know, where you keep talking a lot of things and nobody knows, you know. That's why Paul says, only God knows what you're talking about. But we are not doing a study on tongues today. But that is really the situation. So Pentecost originated in the Old Testament. And it is the time when God gave his law. At the time when God gave his law on Mount Sinai. It was the day of Pentecost. He wrote it on tablets of stone. But this other Pentecost, the one in the New Testament, he gave his laws again, but this time written on the heart, the tablets of the heart, by the Spirit. So what you will see is that the coming of the Spirit of God is for a critical purpose. There are a number of offsprings, but the central purpose that God gives his Spirit is for the transformation of a believer by writing his laws upon their hearts. That is, so the Spirit has come, but there's a lot of confusion about what the Spirit is. And it is commonly thought that the Spirit is a third person. In other words, you have the Father as a person, you have the Son as a person, and the Spirit is another person. That is what is taught. Hence, the doctrine of the Trinity. And so many believe that, well, God is a Trinity. And they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The fact is that the Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit is a third person. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is God's divine power. The Holy Spirit is God's presence. God is present by his Spirit among us. And so, we need to understand more about the Holy Spirit and to be able to relate to the Holy Spirit, because by not knowing what the Holy Spirit is, we tend to have, you know, varying, you know, confusing views. So, if not a person, what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, you will see here, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, is just what the Bible says. It is God's Spirit. It is God's Spirit. It is a part of the being of God himself. So look at how 1 Corinthians explains 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? He's going to give you a parallel here. He's going to give you a comparison here. He's going to show you how the relationship between man and his spirit and God and his spirit. Even so, that means, in that same order, just as you see that man understands, man's spirit understand the things of a man, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is to God what man's spirit is to man. The relationship between God and his Spirit would be the relationship between man and his Spirit. So what you're talking about here is that the Spirit of man, you and I would not say that my spirit is another person. My spirit is not another person. My spirit is a part of the constitution of the being that I am. God's spirit is a part of the constitution of the being that God is. Not a third person. Not another person. And this here in Corinthians helps you to understand. So, because the Holy Spirit is a part of God's being, we will see now in Romans 8, verse 16, the relationship now between God's spirit and man's spirit. So we're now going to see a relationship here. Right? So what we are seeing here is Romans 8 verse 16. It says, the Spirit Himself, that is a reference to God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit relates to our spirit. You're again seeing another parallel there, speaking about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man. These things are in the Scriptures to help us to understand. It's not another person. It is God. So Paul would use a term like, I am there with you in spirit. Because you can be there. I'm not there in person, but I'm there with you in spirit. It is Paul who is there. It is not another person when he uses that term. So these are things that helps us to clarify and to remove the confusion, because the whole idea of God as a Trinity is not scriptural. It's not something the Bible teaches. And in fact, many persons who study, the Trinitarians, have come to the confusion that this is a mystery, they would say. It can't be explained. Well, Christ came to reveal himself and reveal his Father, but nobody can explain it, right? No. That means Christ didn't do a good job. The fact is that he did explain to us that he is a son and he has a father. And the spirit of the father is the spirit of the son. It's not two different spirits. The father, in fact, the spirit, when God's spirit is in us, there's one spirit. The one spirit that is in the father, he has put a deposit of the spirit in us. And by virtue of that, we become a part of God's family. Look at this one. In Luke 1, in verse 35, which shows that the Spirit of God is really the power and the presence of God. Look at this. The angel Gabriel, foretelling the birth of Jesus to Mary. And he says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Okay? Now, let us look at this together. Notice that the angel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And then in reference to the Holy Spirit, he says, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. That's what he called parallelism. He's referring to the same Spirit, and he's referring to the Spirit as the power of the Most High. So now you're seeing that the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary is the power of the Father, of the Most High. And so, what it does is it makes it clear for us that it was God's Spirit, not another person, that was going to overshadow Mary. How do we know that? We know that because if the Holy Spirit is a third person, different from the Father, from the Son, and is another person, then it means that the child belongs to the third person. It becomes scandalous. Who is the Father of Jesus Christ? Would have been the Holy Spirit, if that's a person, separate from the Father. But it is God's Spirit. And God accomplishes His work through His Spirit. So therefore, it is a child of God, the Father. Jesus is the Son of God, not the son of this another person. power of the Most High came upon Mary, and therefore Mary conceived. So we are seeing then that that is the important point. If you are going to say that the Holy Spirit is a third person, you have a problem concerning the fatherhood of Jesus Christ. But we know that because God's Spirit came upon Mary, God's is the Father, is the Father of Mary. Now, the other point that is to be made is that Jesus continually prayed to his Father. And we are instructed to pray to the Father and to the Son. The Spirit enables, the Spirit empowers, so that we can pray to the Father and to the Son. But we do not pray to the Spirit. You're not so instructed in the Scripture. That is why, in the Scripture, the Father has a name, and the Son has a name. The Holy Spirit does not have a name. It's the Spirit of the Father. It's not a person that you're going to say there's the name. Yahweh, his Son Yeshua. You don't have a name given. So these are important things. And the reason the Bible does not command us to worship the Holy Spirit is because it's the Spirit of God. It is not another person. There are two persons. Now let's look at some texts, though, which seem to suggest that the Holy Spirit is a person. Because there are some texts which one may read and say, but look at this. John 14:26 is one of them. John 14:26. And here, in promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, Christ said, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, that sounds like the role of a person. It really does. And therefore, it's important for us to understand what this means. If you look, you can just make a note of it. We will not go there, but in Acts 13 and verse 2, it shows that the Holy Spirit speaks and the Holy Spirit commands. In Romans 8 and verse 26, the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints with groanings. In Acts 28:11, the Holy Spirit prophesies. And in Acts 5, verse 3, we find that one can lie to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So one could say, well, what are you saying? Because here you are seeing attributes of personage being ascribed. Now, to understand this, that this is not referring, this is not saying that the Holy Spirit is a person, is to understand the usage of these labels of personages to other non-person things. For example, if you go to Proverbs 8, and you look at, it's speaking about wisdom. Proverbs 8 is speaking about wisdom. So if you turn your Bible there, you notice that wisdom, you and I would not say wisdom is a person. Right? Wisdom is not a person. But this chapter is about wisdom. And you'll notice that the personification of wisdom is being utilized in Proverbs 8. Speaking of wisdom, Proverbs 8 says, she standeth in the top of a high places. She. Because you may wonder, you refer to the Holy Spirit as he. She. But you would not say that wisdom is a person. But the ascribing of personage. You see here, she crieth at the gates. She says unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. So she has a voice. I lead, walk in the way of righteousness. In the midst of the path of judgment, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or over the or ever the earth was, from before the earth was. When he prepared the heavens, that is God, I was there, wisdom was there. Blessed is the man that heareth me. So, you know, from verses 2 to 4, verse 23, verse 27, verse 34, all those verses are the verses that I just looked at. The wisdom spoken of here is God's wisdom. That's what it is. So in referring to wisdom and personifying it, is not making wisdom another person. It is simply personifying the wisdom of God. So this is what you're seeing whenever the Spirit is referred to as he, or the Spirit is referred to as groaning or doing things like that. It does not say that it is a person in terms of a third person, because we know that it is by his wisdom that God prepared the heavens. But then it is saying here, wisdom is saying here, I prepared the heavens. But we know it is God by his wisdom. So it is God who prepared the heavens. So we see all of that there. So when we understand the Spirit of God as God's invisible presence, we can now understand the statement Jesus made that the Father and I will come and abide in you and dwell in you. Jesus and his Father dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. So it is Jesus who is in us. It is the Father who is in us. Because the Spirit of God is the presence of God. So, David, look at what David said in Psalm 139 and verse 7. Whither shall I go from your Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? There you're finding the alternate word for Spirit, presence. The Holy Spirit is God's presence. So, the Spirit of God is synonymous with the presence of God. And these are important things to happen, to understand, because we will misunderstand the Spirit of God and begin to apply it in wrong ways. Now, having the Spirit of God in us is a vital part of being a Christian. The Bible says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of his. So it's important to have the Spirit of God. In the scriptures, Peter said to the people in Acts 2, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So, believers need to have the Spirit of God. And it says you must repent of your sin to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells you what sin is. You'll see that in 1 John 3 and verse 4. it tells you what it is. So you must repent of, it tells you sins, the transgression of the law of God. So you must repent of transgressing God's law, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And notice to whom God gives His Spirit. Acts 5:32. God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. Receiving the Spirit of God is conditional. It's not just that you get the Spirit of God. You have to hear the gospel. You have to believe the gospel. Then you have to take the steps towards repentance and baptism. And the Spirit of God is given to you with the laying on of hands. The critical thing is that, where many miss this, is to believe that God is giving His Spirit wholesale out there to all kinds of people who are not keeping His laws. That is where that is what lawlessness has produced. We are living in a lawless society that abhors God's law. And the Bible tells us that the carnal mind does not love the law of God, nor can it. We are immune, we are insensitive. So people are out there saying they have the Spirit of God without understanding. Look at John 2 and verse 4. If you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of His. The Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. You must have the Holy Spirit. And you see that God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him, obey His commandments. So John 2 and verse 4, if you turn there, 1 John 2 and verse 4. That's 1 John 2 and verse 4. It says, he who says, now this, just listen to this carefully, because this can be very offensive. So I'm not saying it of my own. Simply reading the scriptures. Because it really goes against a lot of people who believe that, you know, oh God, don't lock God in a box. God knows who to give His Spirit to. And, you know, God will give His Spirit to whoever He wants. God has said to whom He gives His Spirit. It's not just, we're not in the dark. God makes it clear. But listen to this. He who says, I know Him, because a lot of people say that. A lot of people, you go to them, oh, do you know the Lord Jesus? In fact, a lot of people ask me, do you know the Lord Jesus? Because, you know, when they hear you keep feasts like this, they think you don't know the Lord Jesus. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. If you were to turn to that person and say, you're a liar, it would be creating offense. But I stand here on the authority of the Word of God and say, you are a liar. If you claim to know Jesus Christ and you're not keeping His commandments. Go to your Bible. Don't hold me accountable for this. The Bible says it. It's very important that these things are settled. And we already spoke about the Spirit is given on by the laying of hands. I'll just give you some references there. You can write down Acts 19 verse 6. It shows that when Paul had laid hands on them, that they received the Holy Spirit. You can go also Acts 8 and verse 12. It tells you about receiving the Holy Spirit, how one receives the Holy Spirit. Acts 8 verses 15 to 17 is there. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. You can read those in your own time. And it tells you. And of course, the role of the Spirit in the believer's life is very important. The Spirit actually Christ says, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he'll remind you, he'll comfort you, he'll counsel you. All of these things. God counsels us. God reminds us. And therefore, it creates. Now, there's a particular verse in Scripture that, is somewhat problematic. Because it speaks about whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. And it speaks about blaspheming against God. And it says, it is when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. I don't have it in that text here now, so I'm making reference to it. And you can look it up. But blaspheming, it doesn't say the same thing about Christ and about God. So one would say, what's going on here? Is the Holy Spirit a higher person to God and His Son? Why the Holy Spirit that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You're not forgiven. And that, I think, helps us to clarify the point that we are making. The point that we are making here is that God and His Son are present in us by their Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. That's how God connects with us. It is no different, by way of illustration, that we are standing here in light. A lot of light is in this room. But the source of the light comes by way of a connection from someplace else. That connection is really what allows us to receive the light. The Holy Spirit is our connection to God. When God gives His Spirit, when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it is a connection. It is a relationship there that is a power cut. That's really what you have. And for that reason, you can understand. It's not because the Holy Spirit is a greater person than God, His Son. It's because of the way the relationship is structured. You can quench the Holy Spirit. That's why they say, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because you can lose the Holy Spirit. And so that again explains that the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is the means by which God is present with us. And if you blaspheme that presence, you have cut off your connection. So those are some points to bear in mind. Now, it is interesting that this question of the Trinity, that the New Catholic Encyclopedia, on volume 14, page 295 of the New Catholic Encyclopedia, because this is where, this is the bastion of Trinitarianism, right? And here's what is said. It is difficult in the second half of the 20th century, because this is an old doctrine, so they are looking at it again. It is difficult in the second half of the 20th century to offer a clear, objective, and straightforward account of the revelation, doctrinal evolution, and theological elaboration of the mystery of the Trinity. They're saying, it is good to be honest. They're saying, it's not really coming across. It's not making a lot of sense to us. What we can rely on is that if it is said by the Pope, and he can declare and say, you must believe in the Trinity, then they can say that's the authority. But they cannot say the Bible is the authority. It's not there. And so, he says, it presents a somewhat unsteady silhouette. You know? It's like you're seeing something and when you go there, it's not there. A silhouette. It says it presents a somewhat unsteady silhouette. I think that's beautiful language being used here to explain it. But that is really what it is. So, the question is, why should the central doctrine, because of all the doctrines, in Christianity, what the World Council of Churches say is that you can only be a part of the World Council of Churches if you believe in the Trinity. Other than that, you're not regarded as being a part of Christianity. Those who do not. So that's how important who God is matters. And I agree with them. It matters who God is. The question is God a Trinity? Answer is really no. Now, the question therefore to ask is, if not the Trinity, then what? So if you say God is not Trinity, fine, okay. But what is, you know, who or what? How do you describe that relationship? Well, the answer is simple. God is not a Trinity. So what is God? God is a family. Family. That is what used to describe God. God is Father. Jesus is Son. And God, in the process, is bringing many children into his family. That is why you can be called a child of God. Because you become a part of the family of God. So God is a family. God is a being which is different from all other beings. And when he was making man, he said, I will make man after my kind. So he was making, and he says, he made the fowls after their kind, the birds after their kind. He made the animals after their kind, and another one after their kind, the fishes after their kind, and so on. And he made man after the God kind. Man belongs to the family of God, but man has disrupted that relationship through disobedience. And so right now, there is a family crisis. And that is why Christ came. Christ came to solve the crisis in order to reconcile us to God. So we are created to be like God, to be in the image, the full image of God. And so it is a family. So rather than being human beings in the future, those of us who are born, as Brother Gary said, who are born into the kingdom of God, we will become God beings. Not human beings anymore. God beings. Beings like our Father, God. So, if you want a little more proof to that, you go to Genesis 2. And there you're seeing, God is saying to his Son, Jesus, let us make man in our own image. That's where it comes from. Let us make man in our own image. Man is made in the image of God. But there's a process. Man failed the test. But Christ has come. And the idea is that that restoration is being taking place. So turn with me now to the scriptures we read at the opening, which was Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's start in verse 5. Look, it's laid out for us. There's no crisis here. God has solved it. The answer is in the Word of God. Just listen to this, how nice it is presented for us. Verse 5 of Hebrews 2. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. In other words, God has not, for the world to come, the people who are going to be in charge are not angels. It is not to angels he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? That is a question. What is man about? Why do you create him? Why do you have so much interest in him? What's going on here? Can you explain and make it clear for us? That's the question that is being asked. What is man? What is God's purpose for man? Where is this thing going? Verse 7. You made him a little lower than the angels. That is man. Right? You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now notice those statements. Notice that. It says, put everything on his feet. That's man. God made man a little lower than the angels. And it says here, you put everything on his feet. But go on. In putting everything under them, it says here, right? God left nothing that is not subject to them. That's mankind. That means everything that God has created is destined for man. However, look at the continuation of that verse there, is it verse 8. Yet at present, still referring to man, we do not see everything subject to him. What it is saying is, you made man, and your intention is to put everything under him. You made him a little lower than the angels, and everything is going to be under him. But right now, we are not seeing everything under him, and that is true. The only thing that is under man is the earth. God has put man in charge of the earth. So the earth is what man has dominance over. But that's not the end of it. It goes on. The clarification is now coming. Verse 9. Here's the clarification. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels. You see the parallelism? He spoke about man made lower than the angels. But we see Jesus made lower than the angels for a little while. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So there's something being worked out. You made man. You're putting everything under him. You may be a little lower than the angels, but we're not seeing that happening. It's not everything on him. But we're seeing Jesus. You made him a little lower than the angel. And he has died for everyone. And now you've crowned him with power and glory where everything is under him. So we are seeing the connection that God is in the process of restoring man to the state that he intended, where man will become exactly like Jesus. That is why it's not a Trinity thing. It's a family, a large family. God said to Abraham, look up. Can you count those stars up there? The sands of the sea? No. That's exactly what your nation will be like. Not the Trinity. It is holity. Everything. It is family. That's really what it is. The family of God is what God is bringing to be. Verse 10. Look at this now. In bringing many sons to glory, many children, many sons and daughters. So that is what God is doing. He's bringing humanity into that state. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So what he's saying is, Jesus is the model. He's the pioneer of bringing all of God's children to glory, to be like himself. And so for that reason, you look at verse 11, which clinches it. Verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy, that is Jesus Christ, and those who are made holy, that is us, are of the same family. That's the family concept of God. That's where you get the family concept of God. Throw away this Trinity thing. Absolutely. Nobody can understand it. But we can understand family because we all belong to families. And we know what it is to have father and brother. We know mother. The church is the mother. We are in the mother's womb as we are now. Begotten, not born. Begotten in the womb. There's a pregnancy that is on. For the coming into being, the entire creation groans as a mother who travails in birth pains for the coming into being of the sons of God. Amen. That is the scripture. That is the Bible. That is what God wants us to know, to understand, to believe, to practice. When we understand that God is a family and that God is reproducing himself in us, we are no longer confronted with the problem of locking God into some three and that's it. That's not it. God is a family and the family is growing and he's in the process of expanding his family. There's only one God, one family, and that is the family of God. And Jesus is the firstborn of that family. And we too are going to be born into that family. And therefore, the birth, as you said, Brother Gary, the birth is not now. Many people say, I'm born again. You're not born again. You're conceived. You're in the womb. You're a fetus. And you're being developed for the birth to take place. For the birth to take place. And the church is the mother in which we are being fed and being developed for the birth to take place. This family, God family concept, if you look in 1 John 3 and verse 1, you see John speaking. And he makes the point. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth not us, or knoweth us not. That is what happened. That is why so few of us are here. We are not filling up big stadiums and arenas and all kind of things. No. The world doesn't know us. We are the scum of the earth. We are the foolish things. But that is what God does. Call the foolish things to confound the wise. We are foolish in the world's eyes. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, Now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Exactly like Jesus. For we shall see him as he is. So, the Feast of Weeks, God uses it to provide for us. He announced the gospel, he announced the Holy Spirit. There's much more that he did during the Feast of Weeks in order for us to understand. He's bringing many sons to glory, many children, many daughters, many sons, all of us, to be part of the family of God. And that is why, as we prepare to approach Pentecost, we are in the process of preparing ourselves spiritually, preparing ourselves with understanding, so that ultimately, when the time comes, we have other feasts that are going to come after that, and you'll hear more about it, trumpets and all the rest of them. They're going to come. And you'll hear about how God's plan is. As God's people, every year we rehearse the plan of God. We rehearse the plan of God as a bride rehearses for the wedding. We rehearse so that when the bridegroom cometh, we are ready and be prepared to meet him. May God bless you and bless all of us as we prepare for his coming. The coming of Pentecost. Amen.